I want to speak to you tonight about the cross. Jesus and the cross. The cross isn't just something we wear around our neck as a piece of jewelry. It isn't just some historical remembrance. It is the central piece of our faith, the crux of human history. We name our calendar, our date, because of Jesus' coming. And when he came, he didn't just come to be a baby, to live and to be a good example to us. He came at his birth. He was given frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Frankincense because he was a priest, and priests offer sacrifices. Gold because he was a king. And myrrh because he was going to die on the cross. The cross is the theme of the entire Bible, the sacrificial lamb that would be slain on our behalf. And so I want to take just a few moments tonight to survey the cross, that we might see Christ and what he's done on our behalf. For it's wonderful that you're here tonight. I'm happy that people come to church on a Sunday night. You could be doing so many other things. But coming to church is only the first step. I think it was Billy Graham who said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. It's nice that you're here, but I often think of those words of Jesus Christ, who said, many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers, I don't know who you are. People, they said, but didn't we do miracles? They claim to have performed miracles in his name. And he's like, maybe you did, but I still don't know you. And it's only through the cross that we can know Jesus Christ in a personal way, that we can have salvation through him. It's throughout the Bible. It's there sometimes in code. Sometimes it's there in a shadow. But the Lord God tells us in the book of Proverbs, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings and queens sitting here like you and me. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search a matter out. So let's, with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, softening our hearts to hear what he might say, let us probe the scriptures just briefly to see what he might say about the cross. Before we do that, let's pray. When I survey the wondrous cross on which my Savior died, I pour contempt on all these things and disdain my pride. Our gracious God and Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would lead us and guide us tonight as we survey this theme, as we survey your Bible, as we survey the cross, that we might know how the road to eternal life. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, teach us, O Lord, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first mention of the cross comes in Genesis chapter 3. Right as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were open, the serpent sold them a bill of goods. We joke about being sold a bridge in Brooklyn. Well, he sold them a bigger story than that. And then in Genesis 3, verse 14, because of the sin, the Lord God came down and he spoke first to the serpent, and then he spoke to Adam, and he spoke to Eve, and he said in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The scholars call this the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, the evangelism, the good news of Jesus Christ. He tells the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and between your seed, and you're going to bruise his head, but he's going to crush you. He's going to crush your head, you're going to bruise his heel. So again, the first reference to somebody coming, the seed of a woman. And the seed carries with it throughout the book of Genesis in particular, but throughout the Bible, that we got to know who the seed is, who's the one that's coming, because the Jewish people follow that carefully. And so this first message here points out that somebody's coming to rectify this situation. And he's going to take a hit. His heel is going to be bruised, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent, and so he's going to bring victory. And again, it's throughout the Bible. You see it in Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac up on a hill to sacrifice him. Mount Moriah. Later on, that would be the very same spot that Solomon would build the temple to offer sacrifices to the Lord God of Israel. And then later on, it's the same mountain where Jesus came to die. But in Genesis 22, we see that a father offered his son as a sacrifice for sin. And so you see the shadow, the concealment here. It's not patently obvious to read scriptures, but knowing what Jesus did later, you go back and you look at that and you go, wow. God leaves all these hints for us, all these clues along the way. Psalm 22 is another great one. Psalm 22, a psalm of David, where he speaks about the affliction that he would suffer due to Roman crucifixion. Isaiah 53 is another one. They will pierce me through my trans. They will mark me. I will heal their transgressions. Again, powerful figures of this story of the cross. But let's go to the Gospels now just briefly to look at how Jesus is presented. We're going to look at one Gospel, one portion of one's Gospel. And so when you look at ancient literature, they didn't have chapters and headings. These chapter and verses that we have in our Bibles, they were added much, much later. And so we have to look at the words that they used. Sometimes they would use words to give us a heads up. Phrases would repeat, like in the book of Judges, for example. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes, and everybody was just running amok. They used the same phrase over and over again. That's a heads up. That's like a new chapter beginning. And so that was one way that they emphasized things, and also the amount of attention or the amount of space on the printed page that they would give an item shows the emphasis. And like if you look at Matthew's Gospel, the first Gospel in the New Testament, he's got very, very, very long sermons. He's got the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters. He's got the Olivet Discourse. He's got several long sermons, and Matthew says, I want you to listen to this man. I want you to listen to the teaching of the Messiah that you might learn, that you might see, that you might know that he's the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, and the Messiah of Israel. Matthew gives very long attention, much space to the sermons that Jesus preached. Luke shows throughout his entire, both Luke, the Gospel, and Acts, but we'll focus on the Gospel. In Luke, he shows God's love for all people. That was a concern for Luke. Luke was the only certifiable New Testament, the only certifiable Gentile author in the New Testament. Everybody else is Jewish. Luke appreciated the grace of God that was extended to him because prior to the gospel coming, prior to Jesus' arrival on the planet, you had to be rightly related to the Jewish people if you wanted to be rightly related to God. And now Gentiles could come en masse. And Luke was like, I'm in. I've been brought into the fellowship. I'm no longer a stranger and an alien with not sufficient papers. I'm part of the kingdom. And Luke emphasizes the Lord's love for Samaritans, for women, for the poor, for the marginalized, for tax collectors, people that were disdained. And, you know, Luke, I like Luke for that reason. I'm from Queens originally. We're from, many of us are from the city. We know how we got our pecking order. It's sick, but let's tell the truth. It's there. We got a pecking order. And Luke talks about the pecking order, that there are people that are marginalized. They're the ones on the bottom and they're the ones on the top. And Luke shows the love of Christ for the ones that are on the bottom, the ones that are on the outside looking in. That's a nice story. Luke, the great physician, has this bedside manner. And you see the attention he gives to so many people that are marginalized and ostracized. And John was the one who laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. He devotes five chapters to the farewell discourse. But Mark, in his gospel, Mark is the one who invented the gospel literature, the gospel, the genre of gospel writing. Mark is the first gospel. It's been called, Mark's gospel has been called a passion narrative, that's a reference to the cross, a passion narrative with a very long introduction. We know from John's gospel, we know from other gospels, and we know from history that righteous Jews would go up to Jerusalem at least three times a year. Jesus went up three times a year. John records some of them, you can follow them along. He went up to Jerusalem, he went up to Jerusalem, he went up to Jerusalem. In Mark's gospel, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem once at the end of his life to die. And he's got that expression in his gospel, immediately, immediately. King James says, and straight away, at once. He uses this word over and over again, immediately, immediately. His narrative is running to Jerusalem. Jesus never sets foot in Mark's gospel. Jesus never sets foot in Jerusalem until the triumphal entry, days before he's going to the cross. And then when he gets to Jerusalem in chapter, 14? 13. He arrives in Jerusalem, he does some teaching first, the triumphal entry is 11. Then all of a sudden he puts the brakes on. He takes his foot off the gas and he slows down the narrative and he starts talking all about what happened in Jerusalem, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's a powerful piece. Again, Mark is the one who invented, I do a trick question. How many gospels are there? How many gospels are there? What's your answer? Huh? It's a trick question. Some people say one, some people say four. Both answers are correct. When we say there's one gospel, we're talking about the message of salvation. There's only one way of salvation. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, and you will be saved. That's the message of salvation. That's the gospel. There's only one gospel message. But there are four gospel books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you speak about gospel in that sense, we're using it in a different way. It's a genre or a type of literature. It's not a biography. It's not an epic novel. But it's a preaching narrative about the life of Jesus. Before Mark wrote the gospel, before anybody else, the written sayings of Jesus were in circulation in the early church. And people would read it, and of course, what a blessing. You know, some people have the words of Christ in red, and so others in the first century would just have the words alone with no other added information. And that's cool. But Mark says, cool maybe, but it ain't enough. You got to see how Jesus interacted with people, how he met people with needs, people that were broken, people that were hurting, people that had been kicked in the teeth by life. And they came up to Jesus and they would say, Master, Master, can you help? Can you heal? Can you lift? Can you forgive? I need. And Mark put that together. He says, now that's a message. That's a story. That's going to sell. And so Mark was the one who got in trouble with the Apostle Paul. What young man wants to get, I've been in trouble with bosses when I was young. Happened more than I can imagine or mention. You goof off, you're young. They say youth is wasted on the young. Well, that certainly, I certainly epitomize that fact. I would get in trouble with bosses and, lose jobs on occasion. Yes, it happened. One time I got fired on December 23rd. I'm like, what? Who does that? But I deserved it. So Mark gets in trouble with the Apostle Paul. And he said, going on his second missionary journey, Barnabas says, you call your people, I'll call Mark, and we'll go on. And Paul looks at him, he goes, call who? No, we're not taking Mark with us. Last time we took him on a missions trip, he went home early because he missed his mom. We don't know, we speculate why he left. But he bailed, he left. And he says, we're not taking him. So, that's pretty rough stuff. You drop your can in the sand with the Apostle Paul. You run afoul of the Apostle Paul. Not good if you're going to be in the religion business. But Mark turned it around, and by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit, he writes this gospel, and he invents the genre, he invents the type of literature, and again, immediately, forthwith, straight away, boom, 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 he's running, he's just telling stories, no long narrative portions in Mark, no long teaching portions, no long sermons, it's like, boom, then he met this one, then he met that one, it's like, and then immediately after, we went here, we went there, and he goes to Jerusalem, and we see, let's take a look at Mark chapter 14, sorry, Luke 15, 21 to 39. Mark 15, 21 to 39. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. That's 9 in the morning. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And then it was the 6th hour, 12 noon, and he had come there, and darkness was over the whole land until the 9th hour, 3 p.m. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in 2 from top to bottom. And when the centurion, the Roman centurion who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This powerful portrait, brief, shows, first of all, that God is in control. God is sovereign. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't a glitch in the matrix. This wasn't a miscarriage of justice. Well, it was in one sense, but the idea that the Lord had prepared it, that the prophets had prophesied of it, and that this was God's plan, and Jesus was doing the Father's will, and God is sovereignly in charge. He's fulfilling Scripture. The portion we read, and they compelled Simon, a passerby, Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is a colony, an island off the coast of Africa. Being off the coast of Africa, if Simon was indigenous to that place, it's possible that Simon was a man of color. It's interesting that they would enlist a man of color. I like the idea that you could meet this guy, and it's like they got him to do what they thought was servile work. But what a glory, what an honor. I see God tipping the hat to this man, that I will allow you to serve the King of the universe, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, in such a way that you can help carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha. We began tonight in the garden. Now we're at Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine mixed with myrrh is a type of cocktail to anesthetize you, that you don't feel the full impact of the pain that you're dealing with. So it's going to soften the blow. Like, here, take a little shot of something. Take a little juice of this kind. It's going to dull the pain, but he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't take it because he wasn't going to do that. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was the third hour they crucified him, and the inscription, "The King of the Jews." It's subtle, but it's real. That's a mockery. That's scoffing. This is done in a public place. It's like 42nd and Broadway. You would be crucified, and it's up on a hill at a main thoroughfare. Everybody coming and going in and out of Jerusalem is going to see you there. You're naked, most likely, is the way the historians depict this thing. And the king of the Jews, it's a warning. Don't mess with Rome. Don't play with us. We ain't playing. The king of the Jews. This is what happens. You want to be a king? This is where kings wind up. We have one king, Caesar. So it was mockery. It was sarcastic. And then we see so many others. Verse 29, those who passed by derided him. Others mocked him. Those who are crucified with him, even the criminals reviled him. He's getting it from all sides. The abandonment of his disciples, the derision of the crowd, even criminals on either side, they're like giving him the business, mocking him. It's like, bam, he's totally alone, all by himself. No friends. And then as we'll see, as he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even the Father turns his back. We'll see why in just a brief second. But he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's calling Eli, Eli, that's my God, my God. But they think this that he's speaking about Elijah. And they'll say, let's see if Elijah comes. Let's see whether Elijah will take him down. But again, there's a level of contempt. There's a level of derision in the crowd. They don't believe him. It's disbelief, mockery. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, a Roman centurion, stood facing him, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. My understanding of this Roman centurion is simply this. It's like a cop on the beat. New York City cop, okay, pal, we got a crucifixion duty for you tonight. Somebody's going to be crucified, you got to be there. It's part of the job. So if you're on the job any number of years, and the fact that he's a centurion means he's in charge of 100 men, he shows some seniority. He's been around the block. He's shown himself to be able, he made it up the ranks. So this probably isn't his first rodeo. This isn't probably the first time that he's seen a crucifixion. And he sees what men do when they're crucified. Some cry like babies. Others will curse like demons. Others will scream and carry on and try to get violent and all different kinds of reactions. But he's never, never seen anybody like Jesus who says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's never seen anybody that shows grace and forgiveness while crucified, while being nailed to a cross. Never shows somebody who's interacting in a human way with two crooks on either side of him. They're both deriding him here. They're both mocking him. But then even the other one, because it goes from the third hour to the sixth hour to the ninth hour. So even the other criminal on the cross is watching this guy. He's like, wait a minute, this guy, this ain't no joke. You know? If you're in jail, you got to meet a guy. You meet somebody like this. You go, what are you doing here? He sees this man on the cross. What are you doing here? You don't belong here. And then the light bulb goes on. He realizes, you know, he says to the other guy, I don't know why you're yelling at him. We're here for stuff we did wrong. He's done nothing wrong. You could just see. You could just tell. And so it's not just class. It's the Spirit of God. It's the fruit of the Spirit, the self-control that only God's Spirit can deliver to his sons and daughters. So this is just a quick survey. I don't know what you think of theology. I think a lot of times people think theology is cold and boring. I suppose you could get some that's that way. But when we talk about a theology of the cross, I don't think you're going to find it cold. I don't think you're going to find it boring. I don't think you're going to find it intellectual, because I want to share a couple of things from a systematic theology book. I got a systematic theology book the size of the Manhattan phone book. I got a couple of pages here that talks about the pain of the cross, the pain that Jesus endured. Some of you may know some of this. I doubt all of us know it all. So it's from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He's talking about the atonement. And he says this, the pain of the cross, the pain that Jesus endured. The sufferings of Jesus intensified as he drew near to the cross. He told his disciples something of the agony that he was going through, and he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. But it was especially on the cross that Jesus' sufferings for us reached their climax. For it was there that he bore the penalty of our sin and died in our place. Scripture teaches us that there were four aspects of the pain that Jesus experienced. The first is the pain of physical death. We do not need to hold that Jesus suffered more physical pain than any other human when they suffered and died, for the Bible nowhere makes such a claim. But we still must not forget that death by crucifixion was one of the most horrible forms of execution ever devised by man. Many readers of the gospel in the ancient world would have witnessed crucifixions and thus would have had painfully vivid mental pictures upon reading the simple words that Mark just wrote, and they crucified him. A criminal who was crucified was essentially forced to inflict upon himself a very slow death by suffocation. When the criminal's arms were outstretched and fastened by nails to the cross, he had to support most of the weight of his body with his arms. The chest cavity would be pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to exhale and in order to be able to draw a fresh breath. But when the victim's longing for oxygen became unbearable, he would have to push himself up with his feet, thus giving more natural support to the weight of the body, releasing some of the weight from his arms and enabling his chest cavity to contract more normally. By pushing himself upward in this way, the criminal could fend off suffocation. But it was extremely painful because it required putting the body's weight on the nails holding the feet and the bending of the elbows and pulling upward on the nails driven through, not the wrists, they think it was the arm. You can't go here, it's gonna tear. There's not enough meat or cartilage to hold you on here. It had to be at least through the wrist because this bone here at your wrist would hold you, or maybe through the middle of the arm. It's all part of the same Greek word that would be used. So you have to push up on that thing where your two feet are together with one nail in order to get a little breath, and your body's weight on the nails, bending of the elbows, pulling upward on the nails will allow you to suck in a new fresh breath. The criminal's back, which had been torn open repeatedly by previous flogging, would scrape against the wooden cross with each breath. Thus, a first century historian, Seneca, spoke of a crucified man, quote, drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony. A physician writing in the Journal of the American Medical Association in 1986 explained the pain that would have been experienced in death by crucifixion. Adequate exhalation, lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and the flexing of the elbows, would maneuver the body in a place where the entire weight of the body on the tarsals and would produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexion of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrists about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged nerves. Muscle cramps and paresthesis of the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring and lead eventually to asphyxia. That's just the first pain that Jesus felt on the cross, the pain of physical death. There's the pain of bearing sin, a spiritual event, but had consequences. The more awful pain of bearing physical suffering that Jesus endured was the psychological pain of bearing the guilt for our sin. In our own experience as Christians, we know something of the anguish we feel when we know we have sinned. The weight of our guilt is heavy on our hearts, and there's a bitter sense of preparation from all that is right, separation from all that is right in the universe, and an awareness of something that in a very deep sense ought not to be. In fact, the more we grow in holiness as God's children, the more intensely we feel the instinctive revulsion against evil. Now, Jesus, being perfectly holy, hated sin with his entire being. The thought of evil, of sin, contradicted everything in his character. Far more than we do, Jesus instinctively rebelled against evil. Yet in obedience to the Father and out of love for us, Jesus took on himself all the sins of those who would someday be saved, taking on himself all the evil against which his soul rebelled and created a deep revulsion in the center of his being. So in addition to the physical pain, there's this pain and the guilt, the emotional anguish that he's experiencing as he takes on our sin. Then he was abandoned. Third one. He was abandoned by his friends. We saw he was on the cross. Even criminals are mocking him. The physical pain of crucifixion and the pain of taking on the sin were aggravated by the fact that Jesus faced all of this pain alone by himself. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Pray and remain with me." But they too, all his disciples, forsook him and fled. Finally, one more I want to focus on. So there's the pain of physical death, of the pain of, pain of physical death, the pain of sin, thank you. Don't talk to the driver while the bus is in motion. The pain of bearing sin, the pain of abandonment. And this last one is, and this is interesting, this might be news to some, the bearing the wrath of God. Jesus on the cross bore the wrath of God so that you and I would be could be reconciled to him. More difficult than these three previous aspects of Jesus' pain was the pain of bearing the wrath of God upon himself. As Jesus bore the guilt of our sins alone, God the Father, the mighty Creator, the Lord of the universe, poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. Jesus became the object of intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin, which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. Romans 3:25 tells us that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation. That word doesn't even appear in lots of Bibles. It's in the New American Standard. It's in the English Standard Version. But the NIV just calls it atonement. Propitiation is the idea that God's angry at sin and that Jesus reconciled, mollified that wrath, paid the price of that wrath. God's wrath has been propitiated, quelled, silenced, and now you and I can be reconciled to God. That's propitiation. That's a New Testament teaching. Some Bible translators think, oh, that's so complicated. The NIV just calls it atonement, but it's in the New American Standard, Romans 3:25. It's in the ESV. Romans 3:25 tells us that God put forth Christ as a propitiation, a word that means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath, quote, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath toward us into favor, end quote. That's propitiation. Paul tells us that this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to prove that at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus Christ. God not only simply has forgiven sin and forgotten about the punishment in generation past, he has forgiven the sins, stored up his righteous anger against those sins. But at the cross, the fury of all that stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's own son. Now there's three other passages in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and 1 John chapter 4. It is important to insist on this fact because it is the heart of the doctrine of the atonement. It means that there is an eternal, unchangeable requirement in the holiness and justice of God that sin be paid for. Furthermore, before the atonement ever could have an effect on any subjective consciousness, it first had to have an effect on God and his relationship to the sinners he planned to redeem. Apart from the central truth of Christ, this really cannot be achieved or understood. So the Father put the Son on the cross, and the Son went willingly for us. He said, "I'll go. I'll do it." And he went because of his love for the Father and that he might have us as his bride. Such is his love for us. And sometimes people say, what kind of a God would do this? He must not be very loving. And the answer to that might be, well, maybe that soft, loving God that you speak about isn't very just, because he just winks at sin and it's no big deal. This story, this atonement story where Jesus pays it all, shows that God is loving towards us. He makes salvation available to us because we could never do it ourselves. Jesus mollifies the wrath of God, and he lovingly did it on our behalf so that we may have eternal life. And for this reason, sometimes people mock and sometimes people scoff when they hear those Christians. They're so narrow-minded and arrogant. They say, unless you believe their religion, there's no other way. Well, it also, to me, is kind of a pretty strong advocating point of view that the Bible is God's word, because who's going to come up with an idea like this? This is pretty off the charts. But Jesus and the Father work together to show the love of God and the holiness of God, and they meet together at the cross. Jesus, the Father didn't hang an innocent victim on the cross, but the Son, in love for the Father, having the same essence, the same love and holiness that the Father had, said, I'll go, I'll redeem them. We didn't spend a lot of time there tonight, but we went from the garden, we went to Golgotha. I would have loved to stop in Gethsemane, because as a man, I just look at Jesus in Gethsemane, I'm just like nonplussed, my jaw just drops. It's a satanic battle for the future of the race. And he stands against, you know, even the idea of being betrayed with a kiss. Me, personally, I'd go off. You're going to betray me with a kiss? Like, what hypocrisy. That's like, come on. I mean, just a double-dealing, underhanded kind of a kiss. Really, dude? You're going to kiss me and then hand me over to the Romans and the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees? It's like, come on. But the way Jesus stood up in Gethsemane, he was, what a man. A masterful picture of mature manhood. It's a good image for all of us men to follow. And the idea that in that story, he did for us what nobody could do. If I were to close, we're talking about the book of Revelation. We saw John was told to open the scroll. He said, I can't open it. There's nobody who can open this scroll. Nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth. They said this. And he's weeping, showing we need a savior. We need a mensch. We need a messiah, a man, a messiah with muscle. They said, don't cry. Dry your tears. There's somebody who can open that scroll. It says the lion from the tribe of Judah. Because that's what Jesus went to the cross, like a lion, like a mighty warrior, seeking to tear sin limb to limb. And it said, John said, I looked, I turned and I looked. I saw a lamb. A lamb. It was the lion who got the victory. But in the book of Revelation, John turns, he said, I turned to look and see the lion. I saw a lamb. From Genesis to Revelation, the story of the cross is the story of our redemption. We're glad you're here tonight. But unless you've been to the cross, unless you've looked up at Jesus' marred visage, as the Revised Standard renders what happened to him on the cross in Isaiah 53, unless you've looked at his marred visage and said, I'm the sinner, for me, that's salvation. If you've gone to the cross and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner, I need a savior, I want your death to be for me, ask him into your heart. He's knocking. He said, I'm knocking at the door. If any man, any woman hears my voice, opens the door and hears my voice and opens to receive me, I will come in and I will sup. We will sit down. We will dine together. We will have fellowship. That's salvation. It's that simple, yet that profound. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you and thank you for this amazing grace. The story that you've created, history, human history, is his story. It's your story, Lord God. From the time when Adam and Eve sinned, you sacrificed an animal to clothe them, to take their fig leaves off them and to clothe them in skins. You said that you would send the one, and you were faithful, from the tribe of Judah, descendant of David, all the way down the line, Abraham, Isaac. Through Isaac shall your seed be named. We praise you, Lord, and thank you for providing for us what we could never, 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 ever provide for ourselves. We give you all the praise, the honor, and glory. In Jesus' name.